In 1997, a tragic fire, a rapidly moving blaze, destroyed the Philadelphia home of Luz Cuevas. It was concluded that tragically the fire had killed and completely consumed her 10-day-old infant daughter. The daughter's name was Delamar. Amid the charred rubble of the family home, the small body was never found. And the family slowly grieved and tried to get on with their lives. 6 years later, Luz Cuevas was invited to a child's birthday party. And there, a small dimple on the face of a six-year-old girl triggered an overwhelming instinct in her. She quietly told her sister, she says, "Look, that's my daughter." The sister thought Luz was losing her mind. But the mother could not be convinced that she was mistaken. And telling the little girl that she had gum in her hair, Luz managed to take a few strands of hair from the child in hopes that a DNA test would prove her instincts right. I mean, think about that. Just imagine that. Subsequently, the Philadelphia police confirmed that the child was, in fact, Delamar. Luz's lost daughter, and she had been kidnapped and raised by Carolyn Correa, who started the fire to cover the crime. After 6 years of death, she returned home to be with her real family, very much alive. As reported by the Associated Press. You know, there's nothing like a resurrection to get a little attention in the neighborhood. And today, we're taking some of the first steps, again, towards the resurrection. And we've come through all that time, and now we're beginning the journey again, aren't we? Walking through this long season of ordinary time as we've come through Pentecost, and we've looked into the foundations of the Trinity for our faith, we're now faced with really the greatest of human concerns, issues of life and death, especially in the readings of Elijah and Jesus that echo and really overlay each other today, those two stories that we have. See, people fear and they deny death, the greatest of enemies. We run as fast as we can, thinking that we can somehow keep death at bay, but ultimately we're powerless. We are. We're powerless in the face of death, unable to control the inevitable. But there is life. There is also life in our readings today. A life that overwhelms death, a life not of our own making. See, this is the life of God. The life of God, the gift and the giver together, transforming, loving, setting free, moving us from fear that's associated with our own mortality and our own limitations, moving us to love. That flows out of God and our confidence and assurance in God. And that's our journey for the next 6 months and beyond, walking this kind of road from fear to love, from death to life. Elijah was a prophet. Now that's kind of like saying MJ could play basketball or Pavarotti could sing. And I thought, well, I could use an example from, you know, hockey, but I thought I better wait and see. You know, he really was a tremendous prophet, the prophet in some ways. I mean, he carried forth that he was like Moses. He carried forth that tradition, calling people back to God, back to the former things, back to the old ways. And yet Elijah was also the forerunner of the Messianic age to prepare the way for the Messiah. He represents that prophetic tradition on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is with Jesus there. In fact, some thought Jesus was Elijah. They made that connection and that mistake. Elijah is still held in very high esteem in Judaism, in contemporary Judaism, whenever there's a circumcision. They set an empty chair for Elijah. because that is the symbol of faithfulness to the covenant. So Elijah was a prophet. He was. But he was not an Israelite. He wasn't. He came from Gilead. The Hebrew says he was a settler. In fact, Elijah was an immigrant. He was an immigrant. He was called as a prophet by God at a time in Israel's story when the people were being led away from God, at the highest levels of their nation, being led to worship Baal, the false god. Their king, King Ahab, and any Sunday school child can tell you that Ahab kind of, you know, he's not one of the good kings. He married Jezebel. Aren't many girls named Jezebel? This is why. Married Jezebel, a foreigner who did not believe in God, and he in turn became a follower of Baal. And Ahab, in his pursuit of this new divinity to worship, established centers of worship throughout the nation. He even buried the bodies of children under the foundations of these Asherah poles as a, it was sort of a sign of good luck. It was a terrible, terrible thing. The writer of Kings said that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. So God called Elijah and sent him to go have a little conversation with Ahab. Not a job that you would line up for, probably. And tell Ahab that it would not rain again except by the word of the Lord. Why? Well, Baal was considered the god of rain. Baal was thought to rule the skies and was depicted as one who sailed and soared above the clouds, extending his reign and becoming the god of all the riches, because if he controlled rain, then he also controlled the fruitfulness of the land, see? So Elijah's word was a direct challenge to the authority of Baal. You think Baal makes it rain? Okay, it's not going to rain again till the Lord God of Israel says it's going to rain. After delivering a word like that to a king, it might not be the greatest idea to hang around. So he heads out. He's first led to the east, to a brook where the ravens feed him. I'm kind of giving you the story as background to the passage we have today. The ravens feed him with this brook, but then the brook dries up because of the drought. And the Lord leads him to another place. God directs him to Zarephath, which is a city in the heart of Baal country. And at the gate of the city, he meets a widow. And he asks her, at the height of a drought, he asks her for some water. And as she begins to respond, he also asks for some food. Let's look at that today. If you just, either with your Bible or in the bulletin, look at verse 12. This is her response. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself." In other words, she's taking a few sticks to light a fire, to make a meal, to make a little loaf of bread for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She was despairing. This was the end. The drought had its, you know, been going on long enough that there was tremendous want. Tremendous want. These were hard times. The people were suffering. So the things that Elijah asked for, "Give me some water, and how about some bread while you're at it," these were in very short supply, especially for this poor widow. We don't know her situation, but in the scriptures, when we encounter a widow, it's saying this is one of the poorest people in the story. It's why we're told to care for widows and orphans as true religion. There is fear that starvation is not far off. So she's preparing. This is it, probably the last meal. But the prophet promises her. In fact, he doesn't. He gives a word of God. It's a prophetic statement that the food will not run out if she will act in faith and provide a little loaf for him first. She's being asked to have faith in God that she doesn't know. She's not an Israelite. She lives in Zarephath, the heart of Baal worship. She's a Baal worshiper, most likely. But the prophet sets this before her with a promise. And for whatever reason, whatever there is in that word, she responds to it and she does what he says. And there's a tremendous provision. There's a miracle that takes place. It's meant to be a miracle. We're not supposed to read it and say, well, the neighbors felt sorry for her and kept bringing her oil and flour. I've heard that interpretation of this. No, this is God's miraculous provision over against a drought of his own word. The oil and the flour last, and God is shown as the giver of life, the true giver of life. See, God uses someone who's probably a Baal worshiper to do his work and sustain the life of his prophet. That's amazing to me. See, the life of God is not subject to our limitations. The life of God does not conform to what we think it should, or how we think it should function, or how we think God should do things. I hate to say that. It's a lesson that's sometimes really hard to learn. It takes a long time. I'm still working on that one. But again, the life of God is not subject to our limitations. See, almost everything about this story so far goes against what we might consider good strategy. Elijah gets in the king's face, and he doesn't really have an exit plan, does he? He hides out near a creek. It's not even a proper river, so it dries up. Then he heads into the heart of enemy territory after he's given this word to the king, and he finds one of the poorest people around to care for him who doesn't even share his faith. And we might say, great, great plan, Elijah. But see, this was not Elijah's plan. God is not limited to our sense of direction or our sense of strategy or our sense of propriety. God does not follow our procedures. God's ways are not our ways. We know that and we say that, but here's a story that shows us very clearly what we mean by that. And to relinquish our lives to God, that is to surrender to God, and to expect God's provision in our lives, this is a lesson that we have to walk in. Say, God, you are God. You can do the things that you desire to do. The paradox of the plans and purposes of God challenge our understandings and they challenge our prejudices. The life-giving love and power of God is larger than any box, any formula, any system we can construct. See, God uses the unlikely to accomplish the unfathomable in ways that are unexpected. Can I give that again? Rick Warren didn't write that, by the way, but it sounds kind of like that. I want to give it to you again. God uses the unlikely to accomplish the unfathomable in ways that are unexpected. This is mystery. This is beautiful mystery. It's the word of the Lord proclaimed by an immigrant to a worshiper of Baal in the territory of Baal, which is the homeland of Jezebel. Who'd have thought? Our ways are not God's ways. This scripture, all of scripture, leads us in a way that we have to stop saying, I have to stop saying, God, you can't do that. You can't cross that line. Or, God, you can't operate in that arena there. Or, God, you can't use me. Because that's where it ends up going for us sometimes. Are we really open to this? Can we say, okay, I'll lay down these expectations. I'll lay down the things that I think God ought to be doing on my behalf and receive the things that God desires to do on my behalf. See, the Lord will often surprise. G.K. Chesterton said that surprise is the secret of joy. And C.S. Lewis kind of turned it around and affirmed that joy surprises. It's wonderful to be surprised by God if we're open to it. It's how God works often in great power when our hands are almost empty. It's hard when they're full, but when they're almost empty, God moves. And this is how he uses Elijah. This is how he uses the widow. I mean, really, who's Elijah anyway? We know very little about Elijah. Elijah's someone you might pass on the street. He's a prophet in search of a green card. I don't mean that in any way that's demeaning. I mean that he would not be valued in many places because of that status. And who is the widow? Who is she? She has no status. She has no money. She has a son who dies. But that's where God works. That's where God moves in. Again, it's mystery. And it's how we move forward in growing in God as disciples. Saying, okay, God, you can do with me as you desire. But the cynics will clamor, and they do, no good deed goes unpunished about the woman, and her son gets sick and dies after she does this tremendous thing for the prophet. He is her future stability. He is the one who will provide for her. It's not just a sentimental loss, and that would be enough, but it's more than that. It's her whole life. And she thinks that he is dead because of her sins, of whatever she's holding in her mind. See, she knows her own. She knows herself. But Elijah takes the lifeless body, and it's probably a boy if he was able to carry him, and he carries him to the place where he is staying. And he calls out to God with a challenge, first of all, like, what are you doing? But then a plea to God. And God hears his own prophet. Imagine. He responds to his own prophet. And the boy returns to life. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She didn't say that after the oil and the flour were, you know, sustained. But in the face of death, she sees true life, and she comes to believe. She experiences firsthand what we all are reading, what we can see, that God alone is the true source of life. That's the second point. So the first one is the life of God is not subject to our limitations. I'll just put it right out there. And the second is this one, that God alone is the true source of life. See, it's Elijah's God. It's Israel's God. That is the Lord of life, and there's none other. It's not like, well, I'm going to stick with Baal if you don't mind, but that was pretty cool. Man, she comes up against it, and she sees it, and her eyes are open, and she realizes this is about life and death, and they're not playing around. This is serious. God is God, and none other. And the miraculous provision of food, sustenance, and life itself are gifts from this true God, not in response to her faithfulness or something that she's doing. Just, it's God's gifting. It's God's graciousness. It's God's compassion. And we see almost this exact story in Luke. Look at the gospel reading. In fact, you'll see, I'm not going to lay them on top of each other, but you could do that and you would find a number of things that line up. Jesus comes to the city gate. Well, that's exactly where the prophet meets this woman. She's a widow. Her son has died. And I think we're really meant to think of this story as Jesus begins his ministry, as he's preaching for the very first time, at least that we have reported, he talks about Elijah. But here, Jesus surpasses Elijah. Jesus is greater than Elijah. He's not a prophet like Elijah. Not at all. And he shows ever more clearly, he underlines the truth that God alone is the true source of our life. Jesus encounters a funeral procession in this. And he has compassion on her, doesn't he? But he doesn't need to call out in fervent pleading for God. He doesn't lay on top of the corpse like Elijah does in kind of this graphic, over-the-top display. I mean, he's a prophet, right? We expect that. Jesus just speaks to the guy. Get up. You see, this is the word of God among us. Get up. And the Son is raised to life. God incarnate, come down among us, walking right here, spilling over with life. And he couldn't ignore the pain and the grief of this childless widow. And we rejoice, not that just that he raised the widow's son, but that he himself overcame death through resurrection. This is where life is found. You know, I have to say that I sometimes look for life in the wrong places. Perhaps you do as well. We seek it in work. We can seek it in entertainment. We can seek it in even in relationships. We can seek it in things. We can seek it in ideas we have of ourselves and how our life ought to be. We can even seek it in the things that we've been talking about and our expectations for God. We can seek it in spirituality. Good things, maybe some of them on their own. But we think we can make it happen, that we must make it happen, that we should protect the last measure of our meager resources in order to have life. But see, that's not life. That's not real life. We are dead until we surrender to God's love and receive his life. Until we are open to his provision in his way. His provision in his way. Until we go to the poor and the widows, expecting there to find the riches of God. That's life. That's true life of God. See, Elijah's story is not just a story from the ancients about the ancients. It's a story for our own time. It relates a lot to where we live. For our own drought, however you want to read that, for our broken lives, for our great neediness and, you know, fill in the blank, spiritually, physically, mentally, even relationally, the needs that we have. These are all places where God's life seeks to break in. But can we surrender the last of our resources like the widow in order to know that life? Henri Nouwen wrote a book called Life Signs. I really like it, but it's not one of his better known books. So you may not have heard of it. But it's full of deep wisdom, as so much of his writing. And he says this. He says, God is a God of the living, and wherever God's loving presence becomes known, we see life bursting forth. This means there's always new life, life that manifests itself in new, fresh, and unique ways. God alone is our true source of life, and he is always surprising. I'm going to let you and the Holy Spirit fill your own story into this today. But we seek to know real life, don't we? We seek to have provision that will outstrip our own because we know how limited that is. And yet we kind of pedal through often, I think, till it's kind of near the end. Well, let me keep trying. I think I can work it out. And God stands there with all the blessing and riches and provision that we need and more, just waiting for us, calling us to lay it down and to receive his new life and to see the signs of new life. And we see those signs of life in different ways, and we all express them differently. I'm going to conclude with some insight on the famous Dutch and famously weird painter, Vincent van Gogh, or Vincent van Gogh. He trained for the priesthood. I don't know if you knew that. He was denied continuation in the seminary because he wasn't educated enough. He only spoke 5 languages, and you know there were things were different. And he turned to painting, and he turned really to pour his life into that, as he was rejected in many ways by the church. The color yellow meant something for Van Gogh, at least according to Scott McKnight in his book, The Jesus Creed. Yellow was that expression of life. Where the painter saw life, he used yellow. Where he didn't, it was dark. In a particularly deep time of his life, when he was really had turned far from God, and he painted Starry Night, you see all the swirling stars and the moon and even certain houses in the little village, I think it's Arles, that have yellow coming through the windows. But the church that stands in the middle, it's not a church that's actually there, it's a Dutch Reformed church that he put in the painting. It's absolutely dark. There's no yellow near it. Later on, as he was continuing his time actually in an asylum, he renewed his search for God. And he comes to a place where he is able to reaffirm his faith. And one of the paintings of that era is The Raising of Lazarus, which is full of yellow. It's full of bright light, like the sun shining. And as Lazarus is raised, he puts his own face on Lazarus. See, he came to understand that true life is from God and God only. And as we continue to turn to God, we'll express that in the ways that God is asking us to do that. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess to you the amount of death that we carry around with us, that I carry with me. And Lord, I lay this before you to surrender that, relinquish it again, and seek your life. Lord, fill those places of emptiness with your life, the life that only you give, and make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.